morning is on the theme of stubborn blindness. And our call to confession comes from Psalm 32, verses 8 through 10. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. In our prayer of confession this morning, O Lord our God, help us and heal us. We are stubborn, blind people who repeatedly and willfully stray away from you. Like children who don't want their parents to hold their hands while walking through a dangerous city, we will not stay near you. In our blindness, even our ability to confess has been distorted. Some of us are emotionally unaffected by the fact that we are helpless sinners without your mercy, indifferent to the cost of our rebellion. We speak words of confession out of principle, out of duty, or out of habit, but rarely out of a deep awareness of our need and helpless state. Others of us are so undone by our habitual falls into sin that we can barely look up to you for help. Lost in the anxiety of our unbelief, we speak words of confession out of fear, out of desperation, out of hopelessness, but seldom out of confidence that you love us and have invited us into the blessedness of repentance and forgiveness. Yet Christ has recognized our helpless estate and has shed his own blood for our souls. This blood that speaks righteousness for us gives us confidence to confess our failures to you today. Where we have failed to approach you with honest, sincere, and confident words, Christ stands in our place, laying before you his heart in truth and passion, with no sin or mixed motives. As he hung on the cross, tortured for our iniquities, the sorrows that were rightly ours were given to him in fullest measure. Your steadfast love surrounds us because your steadfast love was taken away from him. What a precious, atoning, ransoming love. Loving Father, create in us clean hearts that are truly broken for our remaining struggles with sin, yet utterly confident that your love is more than enough to reach the foulest sinner who trusts in you. Give us this trust in great abundance, Lord, as we continue to wrestle through this earthly journey. Help us to sing now with confidence that Jesus truly is our only boast. And when he returns to take his ransomed children home, let us sing anew, Hallelujah, what a Savior. Amen. Our assurance of forgiveness this morning, to hear our great God and our great high priest, Jesus Christ, say to us, you are forgiven. From Lamentations 3 and Psalm 30, this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever.
All right, if you'd follow along as I read Matthew chapter 11. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating or drinking, and they say, He has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable in the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. At that time Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light.
Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you today for Jesus Christ. We have been looking at him through this gospel according to Matthew. And Lord, so many missed him in his day. And so many miss him still today. And yet, Father, we are here. We profess with our mouths that we are here to worship you and to worship your Son and to worship your Holy Spirit. Father, may that not be an empty profession, but may we truly, from the heart, offer praise and thanksgiving and worship to our triune God. We recognize that we are but dust on this earth. We are creatures that you have made. All man, Isaiah says, is as grass and as the flower of the field. We are here today and gone tomorrow. But Father, we are your creatures. We are created by you. And you have put us on this sphere, on this earth, to bring glory to your name. Father, to cause, as believers, to cause to think correctly about you ourselves and to cause others to think rightly about you as well. Father, we fail in that so often, And yet we thank you that you have appointed for us a day each week where we can come together to be reoriented toward truth, to be reoriented toward reality together as a body. And Lord, the lies of our own hearts, the lies of our world constantly point us to false joys, false hopes, false solutions. And we know that you are God, you are the only truth, and Father, you are the answer to our greatest problem, which is our sin. We thank you for being the God who saves. And Father, we thank you today that we can draw near to you because you have drawn near to us. All the praise and honor and glory goes to you. Father, we ask for our missionaries again today. We pray for the Mackenzies who were here last week. We pray that you would give them safety as they travel around to the churches that are partnering with them in their gospel endeavors to the country of Germany. Increase the support that they need. Father, increase their understanding and knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Encourage them today as they encourage others in our Lord Jesus. We do pray for Pat Garwood as she grieves the loss of her husband, Don. Father, we pray that you would send her and send others who will encourage her with your word. She does not grieve as those who have no hope. But Father, she does grieve, and so we weep with her with the loss of her husband. But we pray and we praise your name that she will see Don again because of faith alone in Christ alone, because of your grace alone to her. Father, we pray also for Norma Helly, who has been struggling with her back down in Mexico. Lord, you know Norma, and we pray that even in these days of being laid up and not being able to do what she would desire to do, Father, that your word would take heart and root in her heart, and that you would show her more and more the glory, your glory, in the face of Jesus Christ. Father, as we give our offerings to you today, we thank you for everything that you have given to us. Our hearts are so quick to covet and desire what we don't have. May we be quick to be thankful for what you have given to us. Father, thank you that our Lord Jesus never desired or coveted what was not his, but he became a servant and was willing to suffer in our place. And Lord, may we be content today to have Jesus as our Savior and as our treasure. And as we give to you, Father, may we consider all that you have given to us in your great Son. Give wisdom to use the money that comes today to the honor and glory of your name in and through this church. Many physical needs, building needs, people needs. Father, give wisdom, and may we truly use this money for the honor and glory of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As I've mentioned before, we often sing the first words of that song. It starts out, "And can it be what? That I should gain what? An interest in the Savior's blood." All right, try to get that out of us here. We know that song, right? But how could it be that we would gain an interest in something that we had no interest in before? And that was not because we were all of a sudden so interested on our own. It was all because of God's grace in opening our eyes to see our great need, and that the only way to deal with that need was through, that only way that need could be dealt with perfectly was through the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 11 this morning is our text again. Matthew chapter 11. If you look in your bulletin, you have a little half sheet of paper that you could use to follow along through the main points of the message today. I don't even want to say the important points, because sometimes you'll preach a message and somebody will go away and say, you know, what you said about this, and it's this little sentence that you thought was just this way down here in a paragraph. You didn't think it was even all that important to the whole scope of the message, and that's what somebody took away by God's Spirit. And so you just have some of the points that are to help us get through there and follow along. All right, we'll just say it that way. Matthew chapter 11, let's pray. Father, we come to you now, and we ask that you would open our eyes through your Holy Spirit to see wonderful things from your word. Father, it is your word, and so as we approach it today, may we approach it by your grace, as it is in truth the word of God and not the word of man. And we pray that you would fulfill your promise, that it will not return to you empty. By your grace and for your glory, in Christ's name, amen. This is the gospel according to the Apostle Matthew, which is Matthew's account of the good news of Jesus Christ. And it is to prove the identity of a man whose name was Jesus. Who is he? Well, he is from the Old Testament, the promised prophet, priest, and coming king, the Messiah, the Lord's anointed, all throughout the Old Testament. He has come with a purpose, and that purpose was stated right in the first chapter of this gospel when the angel told Joseph what to call the baby. His name shall be called Jesus. Why would they give him the name Jesus? Because the name Jesus was our Greek name for the word Joshua, which was the Old Testament name, which simply means Jehovah saves. Jehovah saves. And why would he have that name? Why would this baby have the name Jesus? Because he will save his people from their sins. And all throughout Jesus' ministry, he was not who people expected the Messiah to be. That reminds us that his ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts higher than our thoughts. And we are constantly called to bring our thoughts into submission and into agreement with God in his word, instead of forcing God in his word into our thoughts and our ideas. Even John the Baptist, in the beginning of this chapter, had begun to have doubts as if Jesus really were the Lord's anointed, the Messiah. Jesus wasn't matching up to all that John even believed about the Messiah. But Jesus strengthened John's faith, and with showing that Jesus was the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies concerning himself. Now, John's misunderstanding seems rather honest. He wants to know the truth, but because what is truth and what John thinks contradicts, John says he sent to Jesus to ask him, are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another one? He wants to know the truth. Other people's misunderstanding, though, seems to be much more willful, beginning with today's text in Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 through 24. Five verses for today, verses 20 through 24. We'll read them. Then Jesus began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. In this passage, we see Jesus denouncing. Jesus is denouncing some people, and not just a couple of people, but rather a large quantity of people. Well, what is denunciation? All right, that's the first blank that you have there on your sheet this morning. This comes right from the fifth word in verse 20. Do not think, I'm sorry, I'm in chapter 10, verse 20. Then he began to denounce the cities. I don't know about you, but this isn't a word that I use every day. Denounce. So what does denounce mean? The word denounce means this: censure. What do you think the word censure means? That's not where they go around and number everybody in the country. That's a census. This is a censure. All right, well, keep looking there. It's a censure, reproach, or reprove someone for their actions or words. Can you think of a modern day word that we might use? Criticize. All right, it's criticism. I think we can almost say it's a scolding. A scolding or a criticism. So number one then today, who received this scolding or censure? Who received this scolding or censure, this denouncement? Who are the ones who will hear Jesus speak very strongly to them, beginning here in verse 20? Verse 20 again says, then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done. Jesus wasn't scolding places who had never seen him, who had never heard him, or perhaps where he had only been one or two times. Jesus denounces several cities here where it says, how many of his miracles? Many, all right? Where most of his mighty deeds had been done. These places had seen his works. What were the cities, well, before we get to that, what were the cities who received this denouncing? We find two names in verse 21 and one in verse 23. The first one, he says in verse 21, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. And then down in verse 23, and you, Capernaum. All right, he doesn't say woe, but it's continuing the theme of woe to them. We don't know anything about the city of Chorazin. Matthew mentions it here, but it's not found in any of the other three Gospels. We do know something about Bethsaida. Bethsaida is where three of Jesus' disciples, Andrew and Peter, two brothers, and Philip, that's where those three disciples came from. So when Jesus denounces these cities, it's not that every person in those cities refused, but as a general rule, on the whole, those cities refused Jesus. We also know that Capernaum was Jesus' base, his home base of operations when he was working out of the northern part of Israel in the region of Galilee. Number two, why did these cities receive this censure? Why did these cities receive this censure, this denouncement? We have no record of these cities persecuting Jesus during his time of working miracles there. We don't have any hint that they tried to stone him. Do you know which city they tried to stone Jesus in? It was in his own hometown of where he grew up, Nazareth. We don't have any record of Chorazin or Bethsaida or Capernaum wanting to stone Jesus during his time there. Why did Jesus denounce these cities? The last phrase of verse 20 tells us, because they did not repent. They had seen the majority of his miracles. They saw blind people receive sight, crippled people be able to walk, lepers be cleansed, deaf people could now hear and dead people had been brought back from the dead. Did Jesus denounce these cities, during the days of his miracles? No. But here is Jesus reproving them strongly. Why? These people had seen so many miracles of Jesus, which were done to prove to them who this man was. He is God's promised chosen one, the Messiah. And they didn't believe him. How do we know that they didn't believe him? The verse doesn't say that they didn't believe him. How do we know that they didn't believe him? Because they didn't repent. Doesn't say anything about people not believing in Jesus. How do we know they didn't believe in Jesus? The last phrase of verse 20, because they did not repent. If they would have believed him, they would have repented. Jesus expected the inhabitants of those cities to see what he had done and to believe him. In other words, he expected them to repent. He expected them to go from not trusting him in their minds to trusting him in their minds. Notice then, in your next space, no miracle can produce repentance. No miracle can produce repentance. We would think we, well, I'll just continue on. Forget that. All right? You can't forget it because you didn't know it. Just erase that. All right. Our natural thought is to say, if I could just see Jesus do a miracle, I would believe. And if my neighbor or my family member could see Jesus do something really big, then they would believe, or I would believe. The places where Jesus did the most miracles were mostly unrepentant. Jesus later rose again from the dead. It was established by hundreds of witnesses at that time. Most people today who have heard of Christ and his resurrection are, for the most part, pretty indifferent to Christ. Miracles ought to guide people to repentance, but they have no power to bring repentance. Now, repentance is something Jesus even said. People said, if somebody saw someone rise from the dead, that was the rich man in hell in Jesus' parable in Luke chapter 16. And the man said, I have five brothers. I don't want them to come here. And Jesus said, well, they have Moses and the prophet. They have the scriptures. No, but if someone rose from the dead, they would believe. And Jesus said, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, neither will they believe if someone is sent to them who has risen from the dead. Later, Lazarus rose from the dead just very soon after that. Jesus raised him from the dead. And they tried to kill Lazarus after that. And Jesus rose from the dead, and they didn't believe him either. Now, repentance is something that is often misunderstood. Now, normally, in a sermon, this is the part where the preacher man starts telling you a bunch of things that you're doing wrong. He encourages you to repent. Repent. Stop doing these things. Because if you don't, God will judge you. Well, judgment is present here in this passage. But what is the long list of sins of which these cities need to repent? What's the long list of sins of which these cities need to repent? Answer, there isn't one. They aren't listed, but preachers, and I have often done this as well. And it's wrong. But preachers will often take a passage like this and think something like, well, we need to put a bunch of sins in here. What are people really struggling with? I need to put a bunch of sins down here to make people feel guilty and encourage them to stop doing them, to repent of them, so that we and they can see change in their lives. But again, Jesus didn't give a whole list of things to turn from. What did they need to repent of? Well, first of all, we need to know what repentance is then, right? All right? What is repentance? The word repent means to change your mind. Change your mind. And we've often added to that a change of mind that's reflected in a change of actions. And when we add that, really the word means to change your mind. When we add, I think what we do when we add to change, which reflects a change in action, we're saying, okay, because we're really adding to that definition, because then all of a sudden the focus comes to be on our actions instead of focusing on, first of all, what the word means to change your mind. I have thought this, and as a result of my thinking, I have thought something, and because I've thought that, as a result, I have done this and that. But my thinking was wrong. My thinking was wrong about that particular thing, and because I wasn't thinking correctly about it, I was doing something wrong as well. Repentance is a change of mind concerning something. Now, what is repentance not? All right, that's your next question there. What is repentance not? It is not sorrow over getting caught for doing something wrong. It's not sorrow over getting caught for doing something wrong. That can be just a natural shame. Adam and Eve, when they sinned, they really weren't repentant. They were ashamed because they knew that they had done something wrong, but they were not repentant then. Children and adults get caught doing something wrong, and they are ashamed. How do you know if somebody is ashamed when they're caught doing something wrong? Their face gets red, normally, all right? They know they're in trouble, but they are sorry they got caught. They aren't necessarily repentant. Now, that may lead to repentance, but that in itself is not repentance. They haven't changed their mind about what they were doing. They might say, if you hadn't caught me, I'd still go on doing this. It is not repent and start keeping God's laws to make him accept you now. It is not repent and start keeping God's laws to make him accept you now. Thirdly there, it is not repent and start doing better or trying harder to live the Christian life. It's not repent and start doing better or trying harder to live the Christian life. What people mean when they say that, okay, I'm going to try to live harder the Christian life, that means I'm really going to try to live better morally speaking. I want to be a better person. That has nothing in itself to do with repentance. Every one of these ideas about repentance lacks anything Christian because they lack what is necessary to Christianity. They lack anything that has to do with Christ. If you look back at those, what repentance is not, those things that people say and that people put out there as repentance, they have nothing to do with Jesus Christ. Next question, about what did the Jewish people need to change their minds? About what did the Jewish people need to change their minds? Did they need to change their minds about certain activities that they were doing that were sinful? Jesus says nothing about that. Change their minds about Jesus, about Christ. All right, there's the answer. About what did the Jewish people need to change their minds about Christ? So these people received this denunciation, this denouncing, this censure, this rebuke by Jesus himself because they refused to change their minds about Jesus. Your next space, they did not think that they needed Jesus. They did not think that they needed Jesus, but they did need Jesus. And the big question is, why did they need Jesus? We ought to ask the same question, why do you need Jesus? Why do I need Jesus? Why do we need Jesus? And a lot of people don't think that they need Jesus. They believe that they had no need of Jesus at all. So they needed to repent. They needed to change their minds about Jesus. They didn't see themselves as the kind of people that Jesus came to save. That's why they got mad at him when he ate with open sinners. You will call his name Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from poverty, sickness, whatever else you want to throw in there that doesn't say the word sins, that's another gospel. Why did they not see their need? Why did these people not see their need? Well, because really they relied on their history. They relied on their lineage, from where they came from. They relied on the people that they thought were good in their history. Abraham, we have Abraham as our father, they said to Jesus one day. They relied on Moses. We know who Moses is, but we don't know who you are, one day they said to Jesus. They relied on David. They thought like Daniel. They were people who dared to be like Daniel. That's not the point of the story of Daniel. Don't dare to be a Daniel. God calls us not to be like Daniel. He calls us to be like Christ, and we have no power in us to be like Christ, and so we need Christ who changes us and changes us from the inside out. We'll get more to that in a minute. They relied on their moral upbringing, and they relied on the fact that they went to their synagogue every Sabbath, Saturday, and heard the scriptures read. And they relied on the fact that they were part of the chosen line of Israel. They thought that by being descendant children of Abraham, they were good with God because God had chosen Abraham. We come from Abraham. And they thought that because God had given them the law on Mount Sinai, that they were okay with God. They really thought that God had given them the law because they were better than everyone else in the world at obeying and keeping the law. But if you remember when God gave Israel the law, Moses went up on the mountain, receiving that law on tablets of stone. They broke that law before Moses even came down from getting the law the first time. In the Jews' minds, they needed their Messiah to come in order to save them from hard life under Rome. And he needed to fix their lives so that more good things could come to them. In their minds, they were already okay with God. They already had peace with God. Why did they think that? Because they believed we keep the law. They believed that they sufficiently could obey God's law better than others so that they actually would be at peace with God. But God did not give Israel the law in order for them to be right with God, but in order to show them who God is and that you could never measure up to God's perfect holy standard at all by trying to keep the law. First of all, because we come into the world as descendants of not Abraham, but the first Adam. And when Adam sinned, he plunged our human race, as we sang in one of our songs today, he plunged our whole race into the corruption of sin. One of God's reasons in giving the law to man was to show that man could never obey it perfectly. This is God's absolute standard of perfection, and I'm showing you who I am, and I'm not giving this to you to show you, okay, now try to keep it. I'm showing you, you cannot keep it. The righteousness that man needs is not from inside of himself and obeying perfectly. It comes from outside of himself because man cannot obey perfectly. The good law of God was to show the Jews and everyone else that we have no hope if peace with God comes through law keeping. The law killed them as it kills everyone else. It pointed out sin in their lives, and it points out sin in our lives. But it can't ever change us. It's like that mirror that you look at in the morning. If you eat Mexican tacos, real Mexican tacos, not Taco Bell, that's not Mexican tacos. But if you get to eat real Mexican tacos, one of the things they put on tacos is cilantro. I mean, you know what cilantro is, right? It's really cilantro, but you may not understand that. So when you have cilantro, a lot of times it gets stuck in your teeth. And you look in the mirror and you say, oh, what's that green thing sticking in my tooth? It's a leafy vegetable. And so you say, the mirror shows you what's wrong, but you don't take the mirror off the wall and scrape your tooth with it. The mirror can only show you. It can't fix you. And the law of God only shows us how sinful we are. It can never fix us. All of us are not to think that we are pretty good because we can keep in our own minds at least enough of God's laws to keep his just wrath off of us. You can't keep God's laws. You never could. Obedience to God's law has never been God's way of justifying and declaring sinners to be just and righteous. And from here, I want to just depart for a moment and go ahead forward into the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Paul wrote this book of Galatians to show, or in order to deal with the false gospel of works righteousness. It can never work. My dear Galatian believers, Paul was saying, this is a false gospel. If anyone preaches a gospel like that, he says, may he be accursed. And I want us to just look at a couple of references there, beginning in chapter 2 and verse 16. Paul says, Galatians 2:16, yet we know that a person is not justified. The word justified means to be declared righteous. All right? It doesn't mean that you're made righteous. It means to be declared righteous. We're not righteous, but we can be declared righteous. A person is not justified. He's not declared righteous by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, the substitute. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be declared righteous, justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified or declared righteous. Jump ahead to verse 21. Paul says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were or came through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. If righteousness that is acceptable before God comes through keeping the law, then there was no reason for Jesus to die. There's no reason for us to be here today. Because we can all say, I'm doing well. I'm keeping the law. God will accept me because of that. And our standing has nothing to do with our law keeping. Chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. All right? The Jewish people thought that by pure descent from Abraham, they were the sons of Abraham. Paul says, it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify or declare righteous the Gentiles by faith. Are you a Jew or a Gentile today? Most of us here are Gentiles. A few Jewish people. Most of us are Gentiles. But God saves Jewish people and Gentiles through the law or through faith? Through faith. All right? The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, way back in Genesis 12, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. Verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law, all right, you want to rely on your obedience to God's law for justification before God? Notice what he says. All who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by, next word is very important, all things written in the book of the law, and do them. Verse 11, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. Not by your faithfulness, it is by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. This is the great crux of all true religion and false religion. If you have to do in order to earn God's favor, in order to be justified, declared righteous by God, that's false religion. Christ has done it all. It is by faith in Christ. You and I have never kept God's laws, and you and I never could keep God's laws in order to be right with him due to our corrupt, sinful nature that we received at the moment of conception. As David said, in sin did my mother conceive me. We came into this world dead in our trespasses and sins, dead because of our union to the first Adam, the one found at the beginning of Genesis. So because we couldn't keep the law, we are under its righteous curse. Cursed is the one who doesn't keep all of these laws. Now, Paul isn't just drawing this out of thin air. He's not just pulling this out of nothing. He's taking us back to the Old Testament. So look with me in Deuteronomy 27. Two verses there, and then we'll get back to Matthew 11. Deuteronomy 27. This is the re-giving of the law, the reaffirming of the law with the people of Israel. Look at verse 1, Deuteronomy, 5th book in your Old Testament, 27, verse 1. Now Moses and the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying, keep the whole commandment that I command you today. Keep the whole commandment that I command you today. Now jump ahead to verse 26. First verse and the last verse. And notice what God says through Moses. Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. And all the people shall say, amen. The people said, so be it. The people agreed with this re-giving of the law. And then the people all obeyed perfectly, right? No, they never did. Look at chapter 28, verse 15. God promised blessings in chapter 28, the beginning. And then above verse 15, perhaps in your Bible you have a little title, curses for disobedience. It says in verse 15, but if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Because man's heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked and sick, I believe that most people just read this like the Jewish people would. God gave his law, and he talked about obeying it. And if we don't go very deep into his law, we can think, well, if he gave the people the law and told them to obey it, it must be possible. And since I'm not really that bad, I'm sure that I'm one who keeps it well enough to be accepted by God. I might not get 100 on the exam, but I'm definitely passing the class. I mean, people pass with D's, right? And if you get an F, there might be a curve. And God might grade me on the curve. So I'm sure that I'll be okay. And I've asked you before, when you talk with people, speak with them, and when they talk about, when they bring up in a conversation something about having righteousness, I'm sure you just have to do good to be right with God. Well, ask the question, how good do you have to be? And the line that people always draw is somewhere below them. I'm good enough somewhere. You won't get 100 on the exam, but I'm definitely passing the class. How much of the law do you have to keep to be right with God? All of it. But you can't, and you never have come close. So the Father sent the Son, the one who God promised to sinful man all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Now, back to Matthew chapter 11. What follows must have been a huge shock to these people. In Mexico, I don't know why we didn't really notice it, but one time we're driving and we noticed there's this creek, and it's just a rushing creek. It's like, we've never seen that before. And the reason you hadn't seen it before is because it only appeared in the rainy season. And we lived up high by the mountains, and so it would rain, and then sometimes there'd be some snow that melted up there, and it would just come down through this creek. And it got to be pretty strong sometimes. And we would take some creek walks there, and that was the coldest water I've ever experienced in my life. But you would get in with your shoes, because we'd walk probably a mile and a half up this creek. There were a few little waterfalls you had to get up. It was a lot of fun. But the first time you put your feet, you took old shoes and you put your feet in, and it just hurt. It was cold. And then you got out and walked for a couple steps, and you get back in, and there was, the second time it was kind of like pain. And then you get out and walk a little more, and then you get back in the third time, and now you didn't feel anything, so you could just keep on going. And I remember there was one place where we would go with people at the church and the youth group, and we would kind of walk up there, and there was one place where the rocks just kind of came down, curved down, and there was only one place to get across, just this, but water was flowing pretty quickly. And it wasn't slippery rock, so you could put your foot. I'd plant my size 12 foot right in the middle of that water, and then people could use my foot as a step and step across. And there was one girl who tried to not use my foot, and she went up a little bit higher, Abigail, and she fell. She was about 14 years old, and she fell, and so she came down, and I was like a bowling pin. She was like a bowling ball. And right down below that, there was this little pool. Well, we saw the pool, pool of water, and you don't think that, you don't know what that is because you've never been in it, because who wants to go and see how deep this little pool of water is? Well, I just slid right down, and when I stood up, I was about deep up to my neck, and I could not breathe because that water was so cold. It's one thing to be cold up to your knees, but just immediate paralysis is what you felt. That's the kind of shock that these people would have felt when they read or heard Jesus' words here. Remember in verse 21, Jesus mentioned shocking words to two of them, Chorazin and Bethsaida. Verse 21, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. The king of Tyre, his name had been Hiram. You may remember Hiram. He was friends with David and Solomon. He supplied a great number of materials with which to build the temple. But after Hiram, Tyre and Sidon became known as the sin cities of that day. When I say sin city, you think of Las Vegas, all right? Man goes to the worship centers of his own desires in Las Vegas, the worship centers of desires and pleasure. Tyre and Sidon were the sin cities of their day, with worship centers for Baal, the false god. Even worse for Israel was that years later, the inhabitants of Tyre actually sold Israelites into slavery. So there was no love from the Israelite people toward Tyre and Sidon. Ezekiel prophesied against Tyre that their destruction would be like waves, just unceasing waves coming into the shore, and that pictured Babylon and Greece attacking Tyre and Sidon repeatedly until they were just totally destroyed. And if you're a Jewish person and you hear about the destruction of Tyre and Sidon, you would say, hooray! Maybe with a little different inflection, but you would be so happy. Yes, our enemies have been destroyed. They believed, Israelites believed, we're the good guys, they're the bad guys. The other Gentile city mentioned by Jesus here was in verse 23. You, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You think, yeah, we're all good with God. We're all going to heaven. You will be brought down to Hades. Another word there for hell. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. God destroyed the city of Sodom due to sexual perversion and homosexuality. There's a crime today that is called the crime of sodomy. It's known for the perverse sexual practices of the city of Sodom. Now, when Jesus says woe, woe is a word that is threatening, but it's also mixed with sadness. When we have to come with God's threats of justice and his wrath, it ought to be mixed, as it was in Christ's words, Christ's mouth, with sadness as well. This is not something that, all right, they're going to get what's coming to them. I'm sure Israel thought that about Tyre and Sidon and Sodom. Yeah, we're the good guys, they're the bad guys. But Jesus says, if Tyre and Sidon had seen the miracles that I have done in you, Chorazin and Bethsaida, those two evil cities would have done what Nineveh did when I sent my prophet Jonah. What did Nineveh do at the preaching of Jonah the prophet? They repented in sackcloth and ashes. And you, Capernaum, you have had so much privilege. I've lived in your city. I've done so many miracles here, and you think that you're going to heaven. I will send you down to hell. If the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. People who thought that they were okay. You hear people who say today, I'm not religious, I'm spiritual. That's an often said phrase today. We would say today, people who think themselves Christian, they were going to suffer worse judgment than those who belonged to these pagan sin cities. Next question. How is it possible that the judgment of some will be worse than the judgment of others? How is it possible that the judgment of some will be worse than the judgment of others? Jesus didn't say Tyre and Sidon won't be judged or that Sodom wouldn't be judged. He said, yes, on the day of judgment, they will be judged, but your Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, Jewish people who have seen my mighty works, most of them, and you have not repented, it will be worse for you than for them. In their vernacular, it was, it'll be worse for the good guys than for the bad guys. Problem was, who's defining the good guys? They're going by their own definition, not by God's definition. Now, all people have some revelation of God, do they not? What is the revelation of God that every person in the world has, whether they've seen the Bible or not? Creation. That's general revelation, natural revelation. People who can look every day and see their eyeball in the mirror and see that they blink their eye every day, probably, I don't know, a couple thousand times to keep their eyeball wet so it doesn't turn into a raisin. That's only by God. That didn't happen because of evolution. And because they have natural revelation, they are without excuse, says Paul in Romans chapter 1. Because they have what God has created before them every day. They will be judged. But many other people have much more than creation, more than natural, more than general revelation. And they also have specific or special revelation, which is, what's special revelation? What's specific revelation? It's the Word of God, the Bible that we have before us today. And that Bible reveals the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who reveals the Father to us. How terrible must it be to have to have read the Scriptures and to have rejected the Christ of the Scriptures? Do people reject Jesus today? Obviously. And we say, oh yes, out there in the world, everybody's rejecting Jesus. But also many people in churches, in evangelical, Christian, even Bible churches, they reject the Jesus of the Bible. People who hear that they need to be better and they need to stop doing bad things and they need to start doing good things, you need to know how to be a better Christian kid or a better Christian parent or a better Christian husband or a better Christian wife. And all the while, because they give and because they go to church and because they, quote unquote, serve the Lord in some area, some kind of ministry, and because they really are, compared to so many other people, they think pretty good, they see no need for them to truly repent and change their mind about Christ, who came to save his people from their sins. I'm pretty good. I'm in church. that doesn't save you from your sins. So that last three spaces there, you just are supposed to write in something of what I said, all right? You'll have to go back and do that probably. I didn't give you hand-fed what the answer was. Your next space. Most moral church-going people today consider Jesus as someone who is there to help them. Someone who is there to help them as good people to get better. Not as the God-man who is there to rescue them from God's wrath and justice. Most moral church-going people today consider Jesus as someone who is there to help them as good people to get better, not as the God-man who is there to rescue them from God's wrath and justice. A couple Wednesday nights ago, I mentioned a friend of mine, and I was visiting his parents in Concord, and the mother is a believer, his mom is a believer, and his dad is not. And the mom was just telling about a dinner or that she had gone to, a lunch that she'd gone to with two of her friends. I think she said that they were both Roman Catholic friends. And she said during the course of the meal, one of her friends said to the other one, she said, "Francine, it's getting so late in your life. We're getting so much older. You've done a lot of bad things. You better start doing some good things to make up for that." And this friend of mine, his mom, broke into the conversation and she said, "Do you really mean to say that you could do something to add to the work of Christ that's already been done to make up for all the bad you've done?" She was exactly right. I have been guilty of preaching at times what is really not the gospel. I am sure to you, dear people, and at times to the dear people in Mexico. I found a message that I had preached in Spanish in 2007, 11 years ago. And what I said in that message, toward the end of that message, was this. I said this: if you find yourself far from God's grace in Christ today, if you have heard this message and say, "God, I don't know you, you don't know me, I am not yours, but I want to be yours. I want to repent of my sins and I want you to change me so that I have a life that glorifies you," God invites you today to come to Christ. Well, that sounds similar to kind of, it's got some gospel lingo in there. But I said "I" or "me" 9 different times. And the gospel is not about "I" or "me." It is declarative truth, truth that is declared about who God is and what God is doing to save people, sinful people, through the person and work of Jesus Christ. That gets, what I said, gets around the gospel, but that is not a declaration of the gospel. That God saves sinners through Christ and through Christ alone. You know, you have heard me talk about people and the gospel that they preach and the false gospel. I'm talking about me right now. The gospel is the declaration of what God has done through sinners, for sinners, through the person and work of Jesus Christ. That is the good news, and that good news is not you or me doing something. It is what God has done. And the only proper response to the gospel is, the only command when you have preached the gospel then is, repent. Change your mind and believe the gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. By nature, we fight with God for supremacy over our own lives, don't we? We think we're fighting with God. And as Psalm 2 says, "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. of a puny speck of dust lifting his fist and thinking that we're fighting against God. We want to be king and in control. We want to be sovereign, but Jesus is the sovereign king. As the people in the Jewish cities were expected to repent, so are we. Where we have exerted our supposed sovereignty in life, we are called to see Christ, the sovereign King and Savior, again today, and we are called back to Him again today. He is the God-man, God come in the flesh, the lawgiver, become the lawkeeper in flesh like ours, in our place. By his death, we are forgiven of our sins against God's law. By his obedience, we have righteousness with which to stand complete in him, complete in Christ, before our God, having peace with him by the blood of Jesus' cross. And we must go back to those bedrock truths over and over and over. Your last space this morning is a loose translation there from Isaiah 45:22. There is one God. Look to him and be saved, all the ends of the earth. God says, therefore, I am God. There is none else. Look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Let us not point people to themselves. Let us not point people to what they do. Let us point people to God and his salvation that is found only through Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. Raised again from the dead, proving that God accepted his payment. There is nothing more to pay. There is nothing more to do. The only thing to do is to repent and believe this gospel. Look again to Christ today for your forgiveness, for your righteousness, and worship and adore the one who alone is worthy. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ today. We thank you that you, before the foundation of the world, planned this. You ordained that this would come to pass. You are working it all out according to the counsels of your will. Father, forgive us for confusing and imposing ourselves on your story often. Forgive us for our wrong thoughts about you and about your Christ. Forgive us, Father, for commanding sinners to do anything besides what you command sinners to do, which is repent and believe the gospel. Father, again, as we have seen your gospel this morning, help us to know it. Give us hearts to love it. Give us courage to proclaim it. And Father, we pray that you would make us, by your grace, humble means as we proclaim that gospel. And that in spite of the darkness and sin that we see around us and in us, that you would be pleased to open more eyes as we proclaim faithfully Jesus Christ. We pray that you would do your work as you have promised to do. In Jesus' name.